Well, we are so glad this morning that Dr. Steve Lawson is with us. He has traveled this past week halfway around the world. He told me he had a 30-hour day of travel, I guess more than a day. Started, I think, in Taiwan and went to Japan, Los Angeles, and here. Just because I don't know if Steve knows what time zone he's in, I told him that he is preaching, including this morning, 3 out of the next 4 weeks. He will be with us, obviously, this morning, and then Paul will be with us back from California, and then Steve will be with us the following 2 weeks, so we are so excited. There was a little confusion in the schedule. Originally, I was going to preach this date, and I've got several texts during the week, and most of you know Michael Staten from First Baptist Mustang. And he sent me this sweet text this morning saying, I'm praying for you and your lesson on the family. And I said, thank you, but I'm not preaching. Dr. Lawson is preaching. And then he sent back a classic response. He said, okay, I'll need to pray more. So, Steve, with that, would you please come pray and read the scriptures for us?
That's very funny, Mark. No, that's a true statement, a very true statement. I need prayer more than anyone else in this room. My wife is here today, and she can testify to that. So what a joy it is to see this church growing. Every time I come back, there's new people here, and there's an energy in the room and an excitement in the air, what God's doing, and a bonding together of fellowship and relationships. So this is really exciting to see what God is doing here at Trinity. I'm grateful for the text that I have. It's Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. So if you would take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, I'll begin by reading the passage, reintroducing you to it, setting it before you. I'll pray, and then we'll look together at what it says. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, the title of this message is Where Christianity Gets Real. Beginning in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Great practical text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come now to your word, we humble ourselves under the teaching of your word. We recognize the authority and the power that is in your word. This is you speaking directly to each and every heart here today. So give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. We pray that you would open and enlarge our hearts to take in your word. And then help us translate it into practical daily living. We give you thanks for what you're doing in this church and the way you are building your church. And we pray that the fullness of the Spirit of grace would rest upon the ministries and the members of this church. And so as we gather today on this, the Lord's Day, we are reminded how the church began to meet on Sunday because Christ was raised from the dead. And so we exult and rejoice again even today that our Savior, who died upon the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead. Father, may the living Christ walk among us by your Spirit. May his presence be powerfully felt here as his word is being taught. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can well tell, these verses focus upon the family, the home. And it's been well said that the home is either a little bit of heaven or it's a little bit of hell, and it's not much in between. It can be a place of greatest happiness, or it can be a place of greatest heartbreak. And so, it's the best of times or the worst of times in a home. And what makes the difference in most cases is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." It's one of two psalms that Solomon wrote. And by that, he does not mean that the Lord has a hammer and nails and boards and actually builds a physical house. He's speaking metaphorically, spiritually, that the Lord must be the architect. And we go by His blueprint and by His design. The Lord must be the builder of the home. And the Lord must be the very foundation of the home, that everything rests upon Him. And just as Christ is the chief cornerstone in the church, so Christ must be the chief cornerstone in the home. Otherwise, we build in vain. And so the Apostle Paul has much to say to us concerning how the home is supposed to function. And at the end of the previous chapter, at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, he talked about the relationship between husbands and wives. And you've been studying that. And so now we come, beginning in chapter 6, to the relationship between parents and children. And you can note here that Paul devotes more attention to teaching on the home than he does teaching in the workplace or teaching out in society because of the strategic importance of the home. The essential building blocks of any society is nothing more, nothing less than what is taking place in the home. The order here is very important. First, he talks about the husband-wife relationship in chapter 5, and now parents-children in chapter 6. And the order is very important because the greatest thing that you can do for your children is to have a healthy, robust relationship with your spouse. And so that priority, even in the order in which Paul unfolds his argument here, is worth noting. And as we look at these verses, we note really how practical Christianity is. It's been well said in the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 is duty. Chapters 1 through 3 is put in the indicative mood, which is statement of fact. Chapters 4 through 6 is put in the imperative mood, which is a command that we must obey and follow. So we find ourselves in the midst of the very practical section. Paul has already laid the doctrinal foundation in the first three chapters, and now he's building up. He's putting these massive pillars and beams in place regarding how to build our Christian lives. And so here we talk about the relationship between parents and children. As we look at these verses, it's a very simple outline that I have. It's a two-point message. It's been many years since I've done a two-point message, Kent. But verses 1 through 3 is a word to children. And verse 4 is a word to parents. So this will be very relevant and practical, and even will have much to say regarding grandparents. So, let's begin in verse 1, a word to children. Paul first addresses the children before he speaks to the parents. He starts at the bottom and he'll work his way up. And Paul will say to the children two things, and I want you to see it in your Bible. Obey, that's verse 1. Honor, that's verse 2. It's a 1-2 punch. Children are to obey, that's the action. Honor, that's the attitude behind the action. And it's not either or, it is both and. It is to be obedience from a heart that honors father and mother. So he begins with the word children. Let's just stop right there. This refers to those who are still living at home. Still under the the roof and the authority of their parents. Children is in the plural, so it indicates all children, and both sons and daughters, those who are still dependent upon parents financially and for living expenses. So children, obey your parents. Very strong word. And Paul puts a very strong emphasis upon obedience. In fact, the entire Bible places a strong emphasis upon obedience. And in many places of worship today, obedience is not a word that's even spoken or addressed. It would be, it almost sounds like legalism to say you're supposed to obey somebody in the Christian life. But that's not the case with the Bible. And that's not the case with the Apostle Paul. And I would just remind all of us that Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And the psalmist commends those who, quote, are obeying the voice of his word. Psalm 103, verse 20. And Peter said to the Sanhedrin that we must obey God, not men. Acts 5, verse 29. And Peter writes that one of the very first evidences of the new birth is to obey Jesus Christ. A disobedient Christian is a contradiction in terms as it relates to the pattern of one's life, as it relates to the direction of one's life. So a true believer is one who lives a life of obedience to the Lord. Well, here, children are called upon to obey their parents. This is nothing unusual, and this is nothing that God asks of children that He does not ask of fathers and mothers and grandfathers. If you're breathing, God calls for obedience from your life. So this is not singling out children in some way that they now have to obey and nobody else in the room is living a life of obedience. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Ten Commandments are still on the books. And as you'll see in verse 2, the Ten Commandments are binding upon the conscience of a believer even in New Testament times. They have not been remitted. So, obedience is stressed by the Apostle Paul for children. Now, the word obedience is an interesting word. It's a compound word in the original language, and the root word is to hear. And the English word acoustics is derived from this Greek word. So to hear, and there's the prefix in front of the main root word, which is under. And so literally, the word means to hear under, to listen up. And the idea is you are under the authority of your parents. And you are listening up to them because God has placed them in a position of authority over the life of the child. And they are to hear. And to hear and not to do is not to hear at all. To hear in a biblical sense is always to do that which you hear. If you'd let me just drill down for a moment on this word obey, it's worth noting. It's in the present tense. Just to parse this verb, it's in the present tense. So we're to be always, children are to always be obeying their parents, not just when they're in a good mood, but even when they're in a bad mood. It's in the active voice that children must take action to do this. They can't sit back passively and wait for the father to apply pressure upon the son or the daughter to obey. No, it's incumbent upon the child to take the initiative to obey. First time obedience. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's obviously a command. And so Paul says to children, obey your parents. For those children here today who are under the in the house and under the roof of your parents, this is God speaking directly to your heart. This is an arrow shot from the bow of Scripture to your own heart, that you are to obey your parents. When he says parents here, note parents is in the plural. So this implies both the husband and the wife. And that is clarified in verse 2, honor your father and mother. So verse 1, when he says parents, it's in the plural. And so father and mother are to speak with the same voice. They have to be on the same page of the playbook. You can't have father having one set of standards and mother having a different set of standards. That will cause children to be pulled in so many different directions, and they'll play one off of the other. I was pretty good at that growing up. Mom was a lot softer than dad. But we've got to be together on this. And just parenthetically, a footnote, this is why you need to marry in the Lord. This is why you need to be equally yoked with your spouse, that you're pulling in the same direction. Because if you have one who's a believer and one who is an unbeliever, you have two totally different set of game rules. It's like one has rules for football and another have rules for basketball. You're not even playing the same sport. You have totally different standards. And so to obey your parents implies that father and mother are together on this, and whether it's dad speaking or whether it's mom speaking, it is one in the same. So obey your parents. And then just to tighten the screws on this, if this were not enough, he adds, in the Lord. Well, that's the ultimate trump card to throw down. This wins every hand. To obey your parents in the Lord means in the will of the Lord. It means in the fear of the Lord. And this becomes, I think, more obvious even in the context. For example, in verses 5 through 8, when he talks about the relationship between slaves and masters, in verse 5, he says that slaves are to obey their master as to Christ. And in verse 6, he says you are to obey your master doing the will of God. And then in verse 7, he says slaves are to obey their master as to the Lord. So even in the context, we understand in verse 1 what it means when he says obey your parents in the Lord. It means, children, God has placed your parents over you, and for you to obey your parents is as unto the Lord. You are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ when you obey your parents as they speak to you that which conforms to the will of God for your life. The word Lord here is obviously very important. It's the Greek word kurios, which really means sovereign despot. It's the sovereignty, the supreme authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses Lord 19 times out of 20, it refers to the second person of the Trinity. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as Christ is the head of the church, so Christ is the head of every home, and children are to obey their parents as unto the Lord or in the Lord. Colossians is a parallel book to Ephesians. They were circulated in that same geographical area. And there's much similarity, especially in the practical section. And in Colossians 3, verse 20, he says, children, obey your parents in all things. It's even stronger. It's more even more all-inclusive, just in everything. Paul is appealing here more to the motivation in the Lord. And then if that were not enough, Paul, the master teacher that he is, he adds this at the end of verse 1, for this is right. In Colossians 3:20, it says, this is pleasing to the Lord. It's right before God. It's right in righteous behavior for children to obey their parents. Now, this presupposes parents. I see more parents here than I do children. I see a few grandchildren, grandfathers over here and granddaughters. But children must be taught to obey. Children do not come into this world preset to obey. They come into this world preset to disobey. And if you let your children just go in whatever direction they want to go, and you think your goal is to help them find themselves, then you have a recipe for disaster. In Psalm 51, verse 5, just to bring the Bible into this, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That does not mean the act of conception was sin. It means that in that conception, there was the transmission of the sin nature to the child. And while still in the womb, the child was already a sinner. Before he or she even had the opportunity to commit the act of sin, they already had the nature of sin, the bent of sin within them. Theologians call this total depravity. Radical corruption, R.C. Sproul liked to call it. And so that's inherent. And so they come into this world speaking lies. They will cry when they're not wet. They just want to be picked up. I mean, they're lying through their gums at that moment. It's just, they're really good at it. Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak go astray from birth." So from the very moment of birth, they're already on the wrong path. They're already headed in the wrong direction. And so that's why parents must teach their children obedience. They have to define what is required, and they have to reinforce what is required, and there has to be discipline when there is disobedience, and at times there are rewards for obedience. And so that's just a part of parenting. So when Paul speaks to children, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," they're just not going to do that on their own, and especially until the child is born again. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Here's a verse to put on your refrigerator. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." So, what we see here, the only way for children to truly obey from the heart is for them to be given a new heart by God Himself. And that's what the new birth is. And the challenge of parenting is to teach your children to obey while they still have an unconverted heart that is hardened towards the things of God. And so that requires the wisdom of Solomon, and it's why we must evangelize our children. One conversion in a family goes a long ways towards clearing the air in a home. So, Paul begins here, "Children, obey." Children, obey. I do want to say before I move on that this is so critical for any society and really any church that children are taught to obey, because in a society where children are not taught to obey and just look around, then it's just chaos. Obedience to parents sets up their whole life to be obedient to teachers, to be obedient to coaches, to be obedient to the law, to be obedient to policemen, to be obedient to elders, to be obedient to parents in other families when your children are in their home. It all starts right here in verse 1, and I'll go even further. This really is a step for pre-evangelism, For the child to come under the authority of the father and the mother helps set a course for them to take the next step to be under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And I can look at my own childhood and think back to the steps that God took me the path down to come to Christ. It all began with my father and my mother teaching me obedience to them. And it became a very natural, though it was a supernatural, next step when my father said to me, "You need to be saved." When my father said to me, "You need to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ." I was already under his authority. And I was already living in obedience, I believe, on the whole. And so he was pointing me to Christ, and really through his direction, God brought me to the Lord. So that's verse one, obedience. There it is. Now second, as it addresses children, honor. You'll note in verse 2, honor your father and mother. There's no qualifiers on there. It doesn't say honor father and mother if they're cool, which could be an impossibility. it doesn't say if you like them, if you like how they do, or your other kids' parents aren't like this. That hit a nerve. Yeah, I remember our kids saying, "Hey, no one else is doing that." And I just go, "Great, that's the reason we're not going to do it, because we're different at this household." So, honor your father and mother. Before we unpack that, just please note, if you have a New American Standard Bible, which Paul used, it's the elect within the elect have the New American Standard, the 1995 edition. You'll note it's in all capital letters, and that signifies it's just a direct quote out of the Old Testament. I like that, and I like that help. And so Paul is quoting the fifth commandment here. So this is, it would be enough if just with apostolic authority Paul said this. It would be binding on the conscience of every child around the globe. But now to bring the Ten Commandments to bear upon this, it's just another layer of authority. And he's already brought the Lord into this. So it's the parents, it's the Lord, it's the Ten Commandments. It's three layers of authority that is superimposed upon what he is saying here. And I do want to say it again. Please note the Ten Commandments are still in effect in the New Testament. And Paul is making the basis of his argument by appealing to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, honor. What does the word honor mean? We need to think about this. What does the word honor mean? And it means to fix a high value on someone. To put them on a pedestal. The word means to esteem. It means to hold someone in highest regard. It means to revere. To look up to. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, "Honor your father and mother." The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, so it would be a different word than what we have here in the New Testament in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's even stronger. It is the Hebrew word for glory. Glorify your father. Glorify your mother. Now, not in the sense of deity, but it does make the point that you should hold them in the very highest regard. That is your father. That is your mother. And the word for glory, it's kabod in the Hebrew, literally means weight weightiness, heaviness, that you place a heavy value on someone. And so you are to hold your father and your mother in the very highest regard. This is the attitude behind the action of obedience. Honor your father. That next, after the word father, please note it's and. Father and mother. It's not or mother. Like you get to pick between the two who you want to hear today. No, it's father and. It's not either or. It's both and. And what is implied even in your father and mother is the headship of the father and the equality of the mother. It's worth noting. And so to disobey mom is to disobey father, is to disobey Christ, is to disobey the Word of God. Now, Paul adds, your translation may have this in parentheses, which is the first commandment with a promise. Do you have that in parentheses? That is to signify to us, there's no parentheses in the original language, it's a translator's decision, but it is to indicate to us that Paul is inserting this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it wasn't in the Ten Commandments, but Paul is now adding this, and it is true, which is the first commandment with a promise. Let me just tell you this, it's the only commandment with a promise. And Paul is appealing here to positive motivation, that there is a reward for you from God if you will obey and honor your father and mother. Now, this commandment is so strategic, is so critically important, that this commandment is placed at the intersection of the Ten Commandments. The first four govern our relationship to God. The first four of the Ten Commandments. The last six govern our relationship to one another. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The first four are vertical. The last six are horizontal. And sitting right in the catbird seat, sitting right there at the intersection, the bridge from the first tablet to the second tablet is this fifth commandment. And there is a rhyme and a reason for the order of the Ten Commandments, just like the Beatitudes. It's a building argument. You start with poor in spirit, you end up with blessed are the persecuted. And it's the same with the Ten Commandments. And so the strategic importance of this commandment cannot be overstated. And what is implied here is that you really will not obey the first four commandments until you obey this commandment, because your parents are telling you to have no other gods before you. Your parents are telling you that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Your parents are telling you you shall have no graven images before you, and your parents are telling you to honor the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And then your parents are also telling you the rest of the Ten Commandments, that you shall not steal, you shall not murder, etc. So this commandment is so critically important. It's the most important of the Ten Commandments after the first four. That's why it sits where it is. And so at the end of, in verse 3, he really spells this out, why it's so important, this commandment, so that it may be well with you. If you have an ESV, it's so it may go well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now, if you will follow your parents' instruction, and if you will honor them and hold them in highest regard, by and large, it will be well with your soul. Especially if you have Christian parents who are giving you Christian instruction in the Lord. It will be well with you. Your soul will prosper. You will be kicking against the goad if you are not honoring your father and mother. And then he says, and that you may live long on the earth. You go, what's that about? Well, in the Old Testament, if you disobeyed your parents, you suffered the death penalty, and you were stoned to death. Can you imagine if that was in effect today? There'd be an entire generation that would just be a gap, you know, from the greatest generation to the nursery. I mean, there would be this gap. Now, I want you to turn back to the Old Testament. This is really worth your coming back with me. I want you to turn to Exodus. I want to spend just a couple of minutes back here. I just want you to see this in your Bible, because so many times we're just reading out of the New Testament and we kind of skip over the front doorstep here. But Exodus, I want you to see 21:24. Exodus 21:24. And this is a general principle, a foundational principle of all law and order and of all jurisprudence. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And by the way, that's in effect in the New Testament as well, Matthew chapter 5. Now, all that means is that the punishment fits the crime. For example, if you jaywalk, you should not get the death penalty. And if you murder someone, you shouldn't have to pay a $50 fine. That the seriousness of the crime and the gravity of the punishment, they match up, they collate. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is just simply equity, fairness, or justice. Not all sins are the same. And every once in a while I hear a well-intended preacher say, all sin is the same. Wrong. Under the Mosaic law, and I don't have the exact number, but let's just say it's 21, and I'm going to be off by a couple, but there are 21 different sins that demanded the death penalty. Because those were greater sins. Those were sins of greater magnitude that had a long-ranging effect. And in order for there to be a restraint to those sins, God ordered the death penalty. Now, one of those is children who disobey their parents. And one of those is children who talk back to their parents. One of those is children who blaspheme their parents. They were just to be taken out of society. In the infinite wisdom and genius and love of God for the good of the family. Now, let me just take us to some of these verses. We're in Exodus 21. Look at verse 15. Exodus 21, 15. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I mean, this is delivered from the hand of God to Moses as he's standing on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and God coming down in a Shekinah glory cloud and giving direct revelation to Moses. Come to Leviticus. Leviticus 20 is the next book to the right. Leviticus 20. And verse 9, and I just want us to see this in our own Bible, just so the weight of this is heavy on our shoulder, the importance of this. So Leviticus 20, verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. So to curse them is to speak verbally with sarcasm or anger or a verbal assault upon a father or mother. It's not just that they're to be put to death, they're to be surely put to death. And then come to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, and you know the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law to a new generation before they go into the promised land. God said, none of this generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years will enter the promised land. They'll all have to die in the wilderness, and that included Moses. And so now as Joshua prepares to lead the people of God into the promised land, Moses gives a series of farewell sermons. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And the word Deuteronomy literally means second law or second law giving. And so Moses now reissues the law to a new generation. And what is important for the new generation to see is God hasn't changed. And the immutability of God comes through in the giving of the law again. Everything's still the same. God still feels the same about the disobedience of children and the dishonoring of parents by their children. So in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 18, Deuteronomy 21, 18, if any man, that's very wide, that's like whosoever, if any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother. Now, stubborn, the before I finish the rest of the verse, usually it is pictorially represented in the Old Testament as being stiff-necked. And when an ox did not want to have his master's yoke put around his neck, the ox would stiffen up his neck so that the yoke could not go around it. And what he was doing was resisting the authority of his master. And that's being stubborn. You will not humbly come under the authority of God and of his word. And so that's really the idea here in verse 18. If any man has a stubborn idea, stiff-necked and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chasten him, he will not listen to them, the father and the mother shall seize him, means physically apprehend him, and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. That's like take him out to Central Expressway. Take him out to I-75. Take him out to where the whole city is, where people are coming and going, in the city, out of the city, in the city, out of the city. This is to be public. It is to be a statement to every other son and daughter and a statement to every other family in the community. Verse 21. Or excuse me, verse 20. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey us. He is a glutton, meaning he's just a couch potato sitting at home eating potato chips, and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so that you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. You can imagine how the other kids kind of sat up straight after Frank got stoned to death. And they're the siblings in the family. Now, this is God's word, okay? And as we come to the New Testament, the civil aspect of the application of the law has passed. I'm not a theonomist that we're supposed to be stoning our children to death in this church age. However, the Ten Commandments are in effect, and the same principle is in effect, that you're going to live a lot longer, son, daughter, if you'll obey your father and if you'll obey your mother and not spit out the bit that's in your mouth. Why? Well, number one, you're probably not going to get into as much trouble. When we ask you where you're going, who you're going to be with, And what time are you coming in? You're probably going to live longer than if your parents just gave you a credit card and a new car and just sent you out to do whatever you wanted to do. You're probably not going to get in trouble with the law and kill someone driving your car, or maybe commit a crime that would deserve the death penalty. And time doesn't permit me to play out every possible scenario, but it is well within the mark of New Testament application that there is a good chance you're probably going to live longer. You probably will be healthier if you'll just eat what your mother tells you to eat, which I never did, but you'll live longer. So these are very strong words, and I'm not going to round off the edges. I'm not going to pull back on the punch of this. This is very strong. And so you also need to understand this in interpreting the Ten Commandments. Every positive implies the negative, and every negative implies the positive. In other words, every time God says, "You shall not," it is intended that the opposite we are to do. For example, if it says, "You shall not steal," the opposite is implied, the commandment, "You shall work hard with your hands and earn a living." If it says, "You shall not bear false witness," the opposite is implied that you'll be a truth teller and that you will speak the truth at all times, especially as it comes from the Word of God. So here, when it says, "Honor your father and mother," this is one of the few that's actually put in the positive. The negative is implied that if honoring your parents is right, dishonoring your parents is just flat wrong. Worse, dishonoring your parents with an attitude of disrespect, defiance, ingratitude, anger, is actually evil and rebellion against God Himself. And God wants not just the external action of obedience, He wants there to be the inner attitude of honoring father and mother as you obey. I heard about the story of the little girl that disobeyed her parents, and her father had her sit in the corner by herself. And as she was sitting there, she said to her father, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that's not good enough. There needs to be a severer punishment until we get the attitude corrected. So, children, obey and honor. You know who you are here today. Let me also say this. Obedience is while you're under your parents' roof. When you come out, your parents now will give you not commandments, but counsel, wisdom, guidance when it's asked for, sometimes when it's not asked for. And the child is really free to accept. If the child is wise, will accept it. If not, that's on him or on her. However, the honoring is lifelong. As long as you are breathing on planet Earth, you put your mother on a pedestal. You honor your father. You may say, "Well, I wish I'd been born in another family. I wish I'd had so-and-so for my dad." Well, you know what? God's a whole lot smarter than you are. And God in His sovereignty foreordained before the foundation of the world that you would be born into this family, not next door to them. Because God knew exactly what you needed. And you needed a father exactly like this. And you needed a mother exactly like this. And that was God who was dealing the deck. That was God who was delivering the mail, putting the children into which family, and mixing the DNA and the personality and the family background and just mixing that all together to be this child in this house with this father and with this mother. You can read Psalm 139 when you get home about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Well, finally, a word to fathers. And Paul turns his attention now to the parents, but specifically to the father, because the father is to be the head of the house. And this breaks out also in two subheadings, just like verses 1 through 3 did, which was obey and honor. Now, verse 4, there is a negative denial and a positive assertion. This is masterful teaching, by the way. Great teachers tell you, put it in the negative, then they put it in the positive. So there's no misunderstanding of what is being said. And master teachers generally begin with the negative and then come to the positive. Paul is a master teacher here. And so he begins with the negative, with a not, then he'll move to the positive. So, fathers, and please note that's in the plural, referring to all male parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, Paul is very wise, and he obviously is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and he knows that it is possible for a father to be too heavy-handed, that it is possible for a father to be too impatient, that it is possible for a father to be overbearing and to be too demanding or to be too severe, or for the punishment to far outweigh whatever the crime was. And when that occurs, it can actually provoke, which the idea is to cause, to provoke the child to anger. The word provoke is a very strong word. And in Romans 1, verse 18, the noun form of it is wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. This word comes into the English language as orgy, like a sexual orgy with heated passions and heavy breathing. Do not provoke your children to be so emotionally upset that you're just pouring gas on the fire. And there reaches a point of diminishing return where you're actually making it worse. You're actually exasperating. Where some patience, gentleness, or understanding might help get the medicine down. Proverbs 15:2 is a wonderful proverb. It says, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable." So it's not just what you say, fathers, it's how you say it that's also important. And the tongue of the wise knows how to say what needs to be said in a way to get the point across. And we also need to know that God has made each of our children completely different. And with some children, just a strict look can melt them down. And with another child, it takes a rap on the forehead to get their attention. And so you have to understand and know what it's going to take with each child, because they're all individually wired by God in a certain way. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It's going to be counterproductive. In Colossians 3:21, the parallel verse, he says, "Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." I mean, sometimes a father can be more like a Marine drill sergeant, and they just give up. There's no way that I can have my bed perfectly made, my shoes shined, and the whole thing. So don't exasperate them to the point where they lose heart. So that's the negative, and it's an important warning that Paul gives here to fathers. Now the positive. But, now here's the positive assertion, but bring them up. And the word bring them up literally means to feed them. And the idea is to develop them. Fathers are to nurture the development of their children. They're not to just drop them someplace and let the teacher or the coach or whatever take care of it. The father is to cause the child to mature and to grow. And you might say, at what level? Physically? How you govern what they eat when they go to bed, when they come home, exercise, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, socially, relationally. Children are to be brought up under the father and mother to learn these life skills, quite frankly, how to function in an adult world. Children do not bring themselves up. Children have to be brought up. Even Jesus, in his humanity, had to be brought up. Luke 2, verse 52. Listen to Luke 2, 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, that's the mental, stature, that's the physical, in favor with God, that's the spiritual, and with men, that's the social. Even in Jesus' growing up years, and we don't know very much because the veil is pretty much pulled over those first 30 years of his life. And there's just a few places where the Scripture pulls back the veil and we're allowed to peer just like through a keyhole and see a very small part of the development of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sinless humanity. But this says he developed mentally, physically, spiritually, socially, and his parents were a part of that process. And Jesus honored his mother while he's dying on the cross. In John 19, he says, I think it's 28 and 29, he says, "Mother, behold your son," pointing to the Apostle John, and "son, behold your mother." He's literally taking care of his mother and honoring her as he's hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. That's how important this is. He's not taking care of John. He's taking care of his mother. Now, I'll finish this. Verse 4, bring them up. We get the idea. We are to provide the growth teaching and lessons. So he specifies it here in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word discipline here is really a comprehensive word, and it just takes in all teaching and training. It's learning everything from spiritual truths in the Bible to just personal life skills and how to live life. I mean, it takes in personal responsibility, teaching your children personal responsibility, teaching them self-control, teaching them work ethic, teaching them social graces, teaching them personal discipline, teaching them the gospel in the discipline. And the word discipline has a regimentation about it, that you're in training. And it's not just loosey-goosey, that there is a certain structure. Even if that structure is not seen, there nevertheless is a comprehensive disciplining structure in raising this child. I love this story. I heard W.A. Criswell tell this story years ago. It used to be down at First Baptist. He told this story where there were two farmers side by side out in West Texas, Kent. And They both had sons. They both had boys, Kent. And they had, this farmer had boys, and he was kind of easy on the boys. And this farmer had boys, and he just worked them hard, sun up, sun down. And so this father says to this father, why are you so hard on raising your boys or on raising these crops? And this farmer said, I'm not raising crops. I'm raising boys. And so there is a method even to the instilling of a work ethic into your children, that they've got their shoulder to the plow. It's an adult world out there. Nothing's going to be handed to you. You're going to have to get out there and work for it. And there's a discipline that's required. And then he says, and instruction. And the word instruction, nuthesia, means to put into the mind, literally. And it's used in counseling. But the idea here in this context, just so you'll know, is admonition or warning. That with your teaching, there needs to come warning. Now, there is the positive reward, the promise in verse 2. That's the positive motivation. But there's also the negative motivation. That if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. There will be negative consequences, whether it's by me or from a teacher or from a coach. And that's a part of our instruction. Here it is in a sentence, that there will be painful consequences to wrong decisions. So if you make wrong decisions, there will probably be negative consequences, painful consequences. And it'd be better for you to learn that right here in the home when the issue is taking out the trash, rather than when you're 30 years old and you're filing your income tax. It would be much better to learn this lesson here. And then he adds, of the Lord. And the idea here is the instruction that the father and the mother are giving is from the Lord. They're not making up some worldview or some new philosophy on life. This is coming from the Word of God. That there are general principles and very specific commandments, as well as principles of wisdom in the book of Proverbs and all through Scripture. And that this is coming from the Lord. So here's the idea. Just hang with me for a second. We'll wrap this up. The idea is, this isn't just dad saying this. This isn't just mom saying this. This is actually rooted and grounded in a higher ethic and in a much higher wisdom. This is truth that is coming down from the Lord Himself. That's the idea here, that this discipline instruction must be of the Lord, from the Lord, in the Lord, and point to the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the name Charles Hodge, he was probably one of three foremost theologians in the history of America. He was one of the Princeton giants in the 19th century, wrote a master commentary on the book of Ephesians. And this is what he says on this verse, and it's really worth noting. I don't really read many quotes, but this quote is actually worth reading. It says, it will not do for the parent to present himself as the ultimate end, meaning the ultimate authority, and as the source of knowledge and the possessor of authority to determine truth and duty. So, in other words, it's got to be more than because I said so. This would be to give his child a mere human development. Nor will it do, Hodge writes, for him to urge and communicate everything on the abstract ground of reason. In other words, it must be revelation, divine revelation, not just human reason. In other words, this isn't just coming out of me. This is coming down from God. Hodge writes, it is only by making God in Christ, the teacher and ruler on whose authority everything is to be believed, and in obedience to whose will everything is to be done. Close quote. So in other words, the parents' continual appeal is, the Bible says. The Bible says. God says. God's wisdom. The parent is merely the mouthpiece and the mediator for the Lord's truth and teaching and wisdom. I began this message by telling you that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. A study was conducted by a team of New York State sociologists attempting to calculate the influence of a father's life on his children. So they researched two men. They went back to the 18th century. And they researched two men. And the first man was a man by the name of Max Jukes. He was an unbeliever. He was a man without any principles. And he married a woman who was an unbeliever. And so they studied 1,200 descendants in the family tree of Max Jukes and brought it down to the present. And this is what they discovered from the influence of Max Jukes. That there were 440 lives of just outright debauchery. There were 190 public prostitutes. There were 130 convicted criminals. There were 100 alcoholics. There were 60 habitual thieves and 7 murderers. And not a single one of the 1,200 made any positive, significant contribution to society whatsoever. And they cost the state of New York an astronomical amount of money in prison expenses, legal expenses, hospital, rehabilitation, police. What about the other man? You may have heard of him. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards, as you no doubt know, was the leader of the Great Awakening pastorally. He grew up in a Christian home. His father was a Puritan pastor. And he married Sarah Pierpont, who was a woman of extraordinary faith and grace and came from a Christian family. And so these two rivers merged together to form a mighty flowing river for a Christian family. Edwards became a noted pastor and astute theologian. Some regard him as the greatest theologian ever produced on American soil. And this renowned scholar became the instrument in the hand of God to help usher in the Great Awakening, and he eventually became the third president of Princeton. So when they discovered, when they traced out his family tree, Jonathan Edwards, and they put the two side by side, this is what they found for Jonathan Edwards' descendants. 300 ministers, missionaries, and theological professors. 300. 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, I guess that's good, over 60 physicians, 30 judges, 14 university presidents, numerous giants of American industry. In fact, it was said that there was no major industry in the early Americas, but that it was a descendant of Jonathan Edwards who pioneered it. 3 U.S. congressmen and 1 vice president of the United States. You tell me it doesn't make a difference when Jesus Christ builds the house? Of course, there are exceptions. Out of ungodliness can come godliness. And out of a Christian home can come total failures. So it's not a formula that we just dial in. But on a broad scale, we see that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So let me close by asking you this question. I want to press this one question. So how should you respond to this? Been a nice message. Been a great message. So how should you respond to this? The key is the last two words in verse 4. And I'll leave you with this. The Lord. That's the key. The Lord. Whether you're a parent or a child, you need the Lord. Whether you're a father or a mother, you need the Lord. Whether you're a grandparent or a single, you need the Lord. Except the Lord builds the house. Except the Lord builds the life. You labor in vain. But if you will commit your life to the Lord, how simple, yet how strategic, how profound, how important. If you will commit your life to the Lord and entrust your life to Him, regardless of what failures there may have been to this point, regardless of how you may have even felt uncomfortable as I've gone through this and somewhat convicted and maybe wishing you could turn the clock back and start all over again. I don't know. All of us have some degree of wishing that. But nevertheless, the key is right now, today, this moment, this hour, this second, to entrust your life to the Lord and to follow His Word and to follow His steps. And failure is never final as long as there is the grace of God. And as long as God is on His throne in heaven, there is the grace of God extended to His children. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, I want to underscore for you in boxcar letters, in bold font, you need to commit your life to the Lord. Not just come to church, not just clean up your bedroom, not just do good in school, not just be a successful businessman or be a good grandmother. If you've never committed your life to the Lord, hear it now. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May this be your defining moment with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, Him who comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to Him in humility and faith, He will receive you with open arms and bring you into His bosom and wash you and cleanse you, forgive you of all your sins. He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness, and then He'll move into your life and live inside of you and guide and direct you the rest of your days. And when you die, He'll take you home to the Father, where He's preparing a place for you. So let's pray. Father, thank You for these words of instruction. We receive them as from You. Bring them home to our hearts. May everyone here today have eyes to see, ears to hear. May You shine light into our minds and into our hearts. May we see it. May we grasp this. May we take action. May we build upon the chief cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.